All right, good afternoon, everyone. I had that look like, did I see Bill today yet or not? I was here. I stood up fast in case there was a doubt. Hope everyone's having a good week, and sure it's nice to be on the Sabbath, everybody, and put the week behind us and be here and with a congregation. I don't know about you, but I had a challenging week, and sure it's nice to be here with everybody else. The Passover season and Days of Unleavened Bread are right around the corner. 43 days till Passover. The Passover is the night of March 24th, in case you haven't looked at your calendar, but it's early this year, starting in March. And as the Holy Day season approaches, we begin to focus our attention and study to Passover and 11 days. We often refer to 2 Corinthians 13:5 at this time where Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified." We're also familiar with 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, 28. And I'll read these to you. I think we know these. Verse 27 is, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We take this time to prepare for this upcoming season. We take it seriously, and we should. We begin to examine ourselves and ask God to be of the right mind. You know, can we be in the right mind, the right heart, as we come to these very special days? In today's message, I would like to focus on two well-known characters from the Bible and look at each one and how they respond to sin and transgression in their lives and use these examples to help us examine ourselves in relationship to our own sins and transgressions. Each one of these characters, each one of these individuals made very serious mistakes, errors in judgment, and committed sin. The difference is in their responses to those mistakes. And the way they responded had major outcomes for them personally, for their families, and really for their legacy, as we'll see. As we prepare for Passover and Unleavened Bread, each example provides insight to the foundational attitude we need to have as we enter the upcoming Holy Day season. So the title, you know, I always like to follow Mr. John May's example here. I'll give you the title. So the title is Saul, David, and Preparation for Passover. So with a title like that, let's first look at the example of Saul. Now, who was Saul? Now, how did he become king? Well, he was the first king of Israel. I think we know that. Previously, Israel had been led by judges for many, many hundreds of years. And Samuel, at the time, was the last, as we'll find out, or soon was to come, was the last of the series of judges of Israel. You know, however, Samuel's sons were proving to be unrighteous, so the people decided having a king would be better than a judge. And Samuel, of course, felt somewhat disappointed by the demands of the people for a king. However, God does share with Samuel that the people were not really actually rejecting him, Samuel, but actually God. And God tells Samuel to let the people know what will come if they have a king. You know, first of all, it had sons who would be drafted into the serve the king. Daughters would come in to serve the king's household. They would lose possibly land and wealth, and additional taxes would be put on them. Yet, the people said they wanted a king. And actually, I don't have this in my notes, but I actually thought it was interesting. They wanted a king to fight their battles. I thought that might be an interesting sermon by themselves. Why did they think they needed a king to fight their battles? And why did they fight themselves? What was wrong with the judges or God? But they wanted a king to fight their battles, it says, if you read in that section. So God sends a young man by the name of Saul to Samuel. And Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's described as being extremely handsome and heads and shoulders above everybody else, taller. So he was certainly a good, you know, head taller than everybody else. And events occur where Samuel anoints Saul as king. And Samuel reminds Saul and Israel to follow God and to follow and serve God, and their life would go well. He also tells them if they do wicked, they and the king would be swept away. They'd have problems, difficulties. So we kind of break into the story here. Saul is now king for 2 years when he makes his first real huge blunder. Didn't take very long. And we'll pick this up in 1 Samuel 13, if you want to cover, turn there with me. 1 Samuel 13 and in verse 5. Okay, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5. And we'll pick up in verse 5 here. It says the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. So a lot of people coming, a lot of Philistines to fight against the Israelites. It seemed like their long, you know, their lifelong enemy, nemesis, the Philistines, were here again to fight. And they came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Ben-Haven. When the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed. So they saw this big army, and you know, if you saw a big army coming upon you, they were getting distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets and rocks and holes and pits. So they kind of found some place they could hide. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they just kind of got out of there altogether. As for Saul, you know, Saul's the leader. He should be the king, the one that should be somewhat steadfast in this situation. He was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So people were losing confidence. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So we have this conversation that apparently took place where Samuel said, wait there for 7 days. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And he says, I felt compelled. I think that's an interesting response. He felt compelled, or kind of says one, he felt forced to do something. It's interesting, when we sin, how do we explain it to ourselves in our mind? Well, sometimes you say, well, I did this because it seemed like a good idea at the time. And that's kind of what Saul is saying here. He felt like this was a good idea at the time. I just felt like doing it, maybe he said. It made sense at the time. You know, maybe he's saying, my human nature just forced me to go down this path. I had no choice. We all make decisions based on events that seem right at the time. And we kind of like, well, I just feel like I had to do this. It made sense. Things were happening, and I made the best decision I could, and maybe I should have done this, but my mind, my heart, everything was telling me, do this. And it's very similar to the phrase, you know, it reminds me of the phrase found in Judges 21:25, where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what was going on. Saul was doing what was right at that time in his own eyes. And we often do that too. We're in this situation, and based on the facts and things, we're like, well, I'm going to do this. And maybe we're rash. Maybe we know that we're probably not doing something, but it seemed like the right idea. Saul did what he thought was right in his own eyes. Let me just touch on one example of David who may have been compelled to act one way, yet he did not. And I think we know the story, but let me just relay it to you. Remember when David was, and some of his men had crept into Saul's camp? This is sometime later now, you know, kind of jumping ahead of the story a little bit, but I think we all know the story and the time frames, but this is the time where David had been anointed king, Saul was still king, and Saul was chasing David to kill him, and he and his men, you know, these mighty men, some of these mighty men, said, let's go into the camp and see, and they did that, and who did they come across, of course, was Saul. Saul was sitting there sleeping, and the men were saying, well, God has delivered Saul to you. You could kill him. It's obviously an opportunity to just kill him. And that's what most of us would probably think that's what God's showing us to do. Kill Saul. Well, David did not go with what the normal person would be compelled to do here. He did not kill Saul. He knew it wasn't something that God told him to do. And he knew it would be wrong. But just an interesting example, in my opinion. I think we find ourselves in situations at times when we could feel compelled to make a decision that appears right. Everything appears to be the right, lining just up just right for us to do this. Yet, it could be that we're not following God's instructions. And that's what David knew. He wasn't there to kill, it wasn't his job to kill Saul. It seemed like it, and he refused to do it, to his credit. Let's continue back with Saul. Let's go back to where Saul is and see what Samuel says. So remember, let's go back to where we're at, verse 13, pick up the story. And let's see what Samuel says to Saul in that regard. When he says that I felt compelled to do this. And Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So let's take a moment to see what Saul did that was wrong. First of all, he wasn't a priest, and maybe he wasn't authorized by God to do a burnt offering. Some commentators put the emphasis not on him doing the burnt offering, but on verse 13, where it says, "You have done foolishly and not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which commanded you." What was the commandment? It was that he was supposed to wait a lot of time for Samuel. And he did not wait the full lot of time. And he lost patience with Samuel coming. Adam Clark states that if Samuel would have waited just 1 hour longer, he would have been obedient to God's instructions of waiting for Saul. Another commentator said Saul did come within the allotted 7 days. It's just that Saul got a little impatient. He saw things happening around him. He said, "Well, it's getting close to the 7 days, and Saul's not here. Samuel's not here." So he took things in his own hand, and he wasn't obedient to the instruction. Now Saul offers 3 excuses for his actions. First, he says, "Well, the people were leaving him fast. You know, people were just scattering, as we read. They were just going different ways. They were leaving him." In other words, he lost faith in the situation. The Israelites, the men, were scattering from him. The second thing he says, Samuel did not come at the appointed time. Again, he lost patience. And it may have been he just needed to wait 1 hour longer. We see that right after the burnt sacrifice was offered, who shows up? Samuel. So he didn't have to wait much longer. The Philistines were quickly coming upon him, was his other one. The Philistines were about ready to come down and attack. And this most definitely would have been very stressful, a very stressful time, seeing this great big army ready to go. However, God did give clear instructions of what to do. The lesson here is that Saul never acknowledged his sin. He blames his circumstances. He blamed events around him, and he justifies his actions. Saul had an opportunity to repent and acknowledge his mistake. He could have taken responsibility for his actions and asked for forgiveness. Nothing is recorded of his sorrow for his sin or his mistake. This disobedience and certainly not acknowledging his error results in tragic outcomes for his legacy. Saul had the opportunity to have his descendants to have a lasting rulership over the kingdom of Israel. This sin, this error, and certainly his unwillingness to take ownership and acknowledge what had happened would have consequences for him and his family. Let's turn to another example of Saul in Samuel 15. Samuel 15. We'll see another example. Samuel 15, and we'll start in verse 15. Again, we see here that Samuel again receives very clear instruction. Verse 15, Samuel also said to Saul, so again, he's getting a very clear instruction, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Sorry, this is verse 1, in case you're wondering. It's actually verse 1 of Samuel 15. 15, verse 1. Thus, in verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out from Egypt." I think John May gave a sermon or sometime about Amalek and how they kind of, the history of those guys for over the time and how they're still a thorn in the Israelites' side today. And it goes back to here. It goes back from, you know, back into biblical times. So I think you may remember that. It wasn't too long ago. But verse 3, "Now go," and this is what God says, "now go and attack Amalek." Because, you know, they were kind of bad, you know, bad people. He was a bad guy. They certainly were not friends of the Israelites, and they were just a culture that wasn't good to have around at this point in time. So he says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here we see very clear instruction given to Saul by Samuel. He says, "Don't spare anyone, not even the animals." Now this may seem harsh, but that was the instruction given by God, and that was God's prerogative. And there are cultures, and you read about them, if you read into them, that they're so far off track in their behavior and their culture and what they're practicing that, you know, it seems as though at times God does make decisions that it's just better for them to come up in the resurrection and deal with them then, because they're just so far off track that there's no purpose for them really being here. So maybe that's the case here. Whatever the case, God is God. He told instructions for these people not to be around anymore, and he told Saul to take care of it. So let's see what he does in verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Verse 9. "But," there's always a "but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So we see that Saul only partially obeyed God. He spared the king, Agag, and he kept everything that seemed kind of nice, all the things that weren't so great, maybe the cow that had a bad leg, would kill him, but all the nice sheep, the lambs, the things that were kind of nice, they kept. Verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him," so Saul goes out to meet him. He sees Samuel coming. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So we see here, there's no awareness by Saul that he's done anything wrong. He's kind of he's going out. He thinks he's done well. He feels justified in making a monument to himself to acknowledge the victory. And he goes out to greet Samuel. There's no I'm going to go see Samuel. There's no reason not to. He thinks he might even get a pat in the back or something. That's kind of the way it appears. And Saul even says he performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, though. "But Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Now here would be an excellent time to pause and reflect on what Samuel had just said. In other words, Saul, respond very carefully. Warning. Let's see what Saul says, what he does. In verse 15, "And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It's interesting, it says your God. I don't know why he didn't say our God, but he says to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It seems like Saul, without skipping a beat, blames the people. Saul was the leader, the person in charge, yet he takes no responsibility and blames the people that he's leading. Verse 16, then Samuel says to Saul, be quiet. I was interested in, and you could probably translate that into modern vernacular, but be quiet, in big exclamation mark. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? So he was humble at one point in time when he first picked them to be king. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel is being very explicit here, so Saul is not confused. He's telling Samuel, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. It's almost like Samuel pulls out the emails, right? And says, look, this is what God told you to do. It's in black and white. You know, what part of this was confusing? And you did something else. There was no confusion in the instruction. This is where Saul might see a problem and not argue with Samuel. But let's see what he did. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he starts off by saying, but, you know, it's always when someone says but, you know, there's an, you know, excuse here. And then he says, he did go on the mission. He's trying to say, well, I did do the mission and destroy the Amalekites. Then he goes back to the people as the cause. And this time he adds a twist in providing an excuse for the people's actions and saying that they kept the best. They're only keeping the best because they wanted to sacrifice. Then Samuel responds to this justification. So Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now the commentators say this section here about for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. That's actually a challenging translation. Adam Clark puts it this way. As transgression comes from iniquity, divination from a teraphim, which is actually an image with a head used in divination, and rebellion from stubbornness, and that's how he translates it. Goldman's commentary says that stubbornness is the resistance to God's will. But it's probable that arrogance and presumption is both a more exact rendering of the Hebrew word and a better description of Saul's sin. Arrogance and presumption. He knew better. He actually was taking some decisions that weren't his to make. Arrogance and presumption, they said, might be a better rendering of those Hebrew words. Saul had presumptuously arrogated to himself the right to decide how far he should fulfill God's instruction. So he fulfilled it to some degree, but he's like making his own decisions how far he was going to go with it. The bottom line is that sacrifices are not very meaningful to God while continuing in disobedience. And that's the bottom line. You know, the sacrifices didn't mean anything to God because they were disobedient in what they're supposed to do. Saul then makes him admission to guilt. Verse 24, he says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, this was a pretty weak admission of guilt. And yet he makes an astonishing admission for her king. He feared the people, and he obeyed their voice. That's what he cared about. In other words, he feared the people more than he feared God. And I kind of think it's kind of a, you know, if you think about, you know, please pardon my sin, let's move on. You know, it's kind of like he didn't really feel that sorry, I don't think, about what he did. I think he just realized, I'm in trouble now, I better say something and move on. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So he's going to kind of stay the course. Then he said, I have sinned. Then he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now. So he's still looking for this Samuel to kind of be with him, to kind of, so people will think he's still got favor. Please, before the, and he says, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel returned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Saul is still thinking about what the people will think. You know, what will happen if Samuel doesn't come back with me? He wants, you know, people to see him with Samuel. And after they worshiped the Lord, Samuel then took care of business. He does what Saul should have done as the leader and king. Verse 32. And basically, Samuel takes care of Agag and kills him. And that's what he should have done, what Saul should have done. So Saul had two problems. He blames his circumstances or others for his transgressions. And he never really acknowledged his sin. He never did he? He just kept on saying, well, I kind of did what I was told to do. And it's really the people that were under me that did it. Imagine having a boss like that, you know, like, well, you know, you have a boss who says, well, they didn't do it, and it's their fault that something got screwed up. You know, having a leader who doesn't take responsibility for what's going on is not a very good leader. And ultimately, he never acknowledged his sin. Now let's look at David, example of David, the king who God anointed after God had decided to replace Saul. So we're moving forward, you know, obviously Saul's not done cut it, and God sees an individual who's got the right attitude, the right heart, and he puts David as king. David was a man after God's own heart, that's what it says. Yet David made some very terrible mistakes, and he made some terrible transgressions. But David responds very differently than Saul. Let's go to the well-known story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. We all know the story and how David made the situation worse by coming up with a plot for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to be killed. So he not only commits adultery, but he takes the plot even further and sets it up a situation where Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, is killed in battle. They kind of put him out there, and then they all kind of retreat, and he's left by himself. So essentially, David is guilty of Uriah's death. I think we know that story well, so we won't go through all of it. But let's go to 2 Samuel 12 and see where Nathan the prophet confronts David. Let's see how this goes. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. We just saw how Saul handled being told he was wrong. Let's look at David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. It says, Nathan the prophet had just told David a story of a poor man who had one precious lamb, and that a rich man with many lambs had taken the poor man's lamb and killed a defeated traveler. You know, David hears this story. That is such an outrage. What an injustice. And David actually says, that man should die. Well, let's go to verse 5, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. So he just has told this story, this analogy of a person. And I think actually David thinks it's a true story. And he's really makes a judgment that this person, whoever did this, should die. So verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. In verse 7, Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Here's where David had many possible responses. And he could have said, it wasn't my fault. It was Bathsheba's fault. She was out there taking a bath at night. She shouldn't have been doing that. It wasn't my fault. I was compelled to follow my instincts, you know, they weren't on what was right at the time. He could have said, you know, I was worried about what the people would think if they had found out that I committed adultery. So I thought I would do something, you know, to cover that up, because it wouldn't be good for the king to be seen that way. You know, he could have said, well, I've obeyed a lot of other things in the past. Maybe I should get a second chance. You know, David only really had one response, and it was the right response. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You know, what a very different response David had than Saul's. Simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." No justification or explanation of how he felt compelled to do something and why he ended up the way he did. No excuses. Just, "I have sinned." Did you notice once David acknowledged his sin sincerely and honestly, without excuse, how quickly mercy was granted to God by God? When we think back on Saul's response and how he dragged it out, he kept on dragging out the response. What a contrast to David. And he simply said, again, "I have sinned against the Lord." David went on to repent, and we know that because we have the Psalms, specifically Psalm 51. And it gives deep insight into the heart of a repentant person. With repentance comes forgiveness. And that by itself is an encouraging message. Let's look at another example from David's life and how he responded to a serious transgression. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. And we'll read in verse 1 through 7 here. 1 Chronicles 21 and in verse 1. It says, "Now Satan," so stood up against Israel, "and moved David to number Israel." And this is something that he wasn't supposed to do. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." So he sort of, for whatever reason, this very moment, we don't know the state of David's life or spirituality to God, but whatever reason, he was vulnerable to a temptation by Satan to number the Israelites. So maybe it tells us a little bit about, you know, where David was at that point, maybe a weak point in his life. And he was able to have been influenced to do something he knew wasn't right, and he goes to number Israel. In verse 3, and Joab, you know, of all people, Joab, you know, Joab's kind of like, you kind of like him, but he's also a bad guy at the same time. He's kind of a guy who didn't always do the best things. He didn't mess with them. He killed some innocent people. But even Joab kind of like sees a problem. Hey, and Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So he even gets a warning from all people of Joab. In verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So he just sort of, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm the king. That's my command. Do it. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. In verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, so he realized there's a problem. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Here again, David had the opportunity to self-justify, blame someone else, say he felt compelled for some good reason to do it. You know, it's like, not my fault. You know, it would have been a perfect time to say, the devil made me do it, right? People say that sometimes, the devil made me do it. And in this case, David, it might be somewhat correct. You know, Satan stirred him up to do something, right? But he didn't blame Satan. He didn't blame anybody. He just said, I've sinned. And it simply says, I've sinned greatly. Again, a contrast to Saul. And these are examples from the first two kings of Israel. You know, both of them had good traits in some areas, in many areas. However, Saul never fully understood the importance of obeying God. And when he transgressed, he never took ownership of his actions. He never took ownership. The tragedy for Saul is that God would have shown him mercy if he would have acknowledged his sin and changed. The kingdom of Saul would have gone on for centuries. However, God had to anoint a new king. David made some serious errors, yet he acknowledged them and he repented. God describes David this way in 1 Kings 14, and he's kind of talking about Jeroboam, and he's like, and he says, as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all my heart to do only what was right in my eyes. So even though he had some serious errors while he was king, God always viewed him this way, that he was always trying to follow God and do what's right in God's eyes, not his own. The encouraging news is that just like David, those who acknowledge their transgressions and take ownership of their problems and their sins, God will continue to honor. David made a serious set of, you know, two very serious transgressions. Yet, because of the way David chose to handle it, acknowledge it, take ownership of it, and repented, God continued to honor him. So what are some questions we can ask ourselves as we approach Passover? What are some questions we can ask ourselves as we approach Passover? I have three based on the examples we just went through. The first one is, are we going through the motions of worship without acknowledging the deep things in our heart that may be there? You know, Saul stated he wanted to do sacrifices for the Lord. That's what he said. You know, one of the reasons why I want to keep these animals is I want to do sacrifices. Samuel quickly states his sacrifices in a sinful attitude were useless. You know, the sacrifices don't mean anything. You're in a sinful attitude, sinful mindset. And he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That's what Samuel said. You know, David makes a similar point in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he says, you know, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Going through the motions of worship without a heart that's fully turned to God and still full of self does not accomplish anything. Saul, you know, would have grown up seeing the sacrifices of the priest, But he never seemed to understand the lesson of the worship. You know, what were the purpose of the sacrifices? You know, it was a, you know, to him it was a ritual, a set of motions that you went through, that if done, the results would then allow God to grant favor. Saul missed the point that the sacrifices were to be an act of worship that would cause reflection on the heart of why the sacrifices were necessary. You know, so he never understood. He said, well, I'm just going to do a sacrifice. But he didn't understand why were the sacrifices even being taken place. Going through the Passover service with the heart of Saul, where we have not acknowledged our transgressions, but are justified still in our hearts and minds, is not the way to partake of Passover. We have to know why we're there. What's the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ? You know, it's not a ritual, something we go through. We have to think about and analyze our hearts and examine our hearts. We're taking our Passover with the heart of David, who acknowledges his transgressions against God. He knew who he sinned against, and he searched his heart, and he asked God for mercy and forgiveness is the appropriate way to approach Passover. Our heart being right with God and with sincerity makes the symbols in the Passover service meaningful. You know, we have symbols, but we have to understand what they mean and why we take them. And we have to have our own heart and spirit right towards God. Question number two, do we have a godly repentance or just sorrow for our sin, of our sin? Do we have a godly repentance or just sorrow of our sin? You know, David had a right heart. He transgressed mightily. He had, you know, this terrible transgression, but he also repented. Saul seemed to have more concern and sorrow based on the outcome of his sins. You know, there's a difference. There truly is a difference. And I think this is described very well in 2 Corinthians in verse 7, chapter 7, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think this describes very well the difference between David and Saul and how they understood their sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, it says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, now we're breaking into a section here where Paul, as we know, had written the Corinthians a very stern letter, very corrective letter. And he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He didn't really want to send it, but he did, because he had to for their benefit. For I perceive the same epistles made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Saul had worldly sorrow. He was sorry. He was sorrowful because there was going to be a consequence that was not positive for him. You know, he was going to lose ultimately the kingdom. Today we see worldly sorrow. Every time someone that is in a high-profile position gets caught in some type of situation that's not positive, you know, maybe it's legal or maybe it's an affair of some type, it always seems like worldly sorrow, doesn't it? They're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry. The worldly sorrow is short-lived. It doesn't lead to permanent change. You know, the sorrow is due because they realize the people that, you know, transgress some way, they realize there's a lost opportunity. Their career is unchanged. They're sorry because there's embarrassment. Their reputation suffers. Maybe their family situation is going to be impacted. You know, people, they realize there's a huge impact on their family if they get caught in certain situations. Maybe they don't lose their position in wherever they may be, government or wherever. That's what they're sorrowful for. There's worldly sorrow. For those following God, worldly sorrow doesn't cut it with God. Worldly sorrow does not cut it with God. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It is the repentance that David had when David said, I have sinned against the Lord. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, I'll read it to you. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, is long-lasting. That is why Paul says it leads to salvation. Permanent change and turning away from sin is the path to salvation. When we have godly sorrow, we repent. When we repent, God forgives us. And we change. We don't go back. We move forward. We don't repeat the same thing. And that is the path to salvation. Question 3. Do we still have times in our life, in our, the way we live, that where we're still compelled to do what we want? We're still compelled just to do what we want. You know, remember how Saul was compelled to do the wrong thing, even though it seemed right at the time? If we're honest with ourselves, we probably still find ourselves a bit like Saul. I actually read Saul and I kind of find him a sympathetic figure, because I kind of, if you're honest with yourself, you probably see at times a little bit of Saul in your life. Like, oh, I'm doing what Saul did. I'm kind of justifying myself. And you can kind of see how easy it would be to do exactly what Saul did. Doing what seems right at the time and minimizing God's word. Proverbs 14:12, let me read that to you, says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is always the way of death, or is the way of death. And all of us can see situations where we may be compelled to deviate from what is 100% correct because it seems like circumstances allow for a modification. Well, this situation allows me to do this. You know, all these things are stacking up, so I think I'm going to just go down this path. We're compelled to do something. We're forced. Our human nature is just, we just can't stop ourselves. We've got to go down this path. Saul did that, and we probably do it at times as well. We probably do it at times as well. David wanted a heart that did not deviate from being aligned to God. He never wanted to deviate from God. Now, he did at times, but he never wanted to. It was in his heart never to deviate from God. In Psalm 51, verse 10, let me read this to you. It says, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David seemed very, very aware where his heart could lead him, and he didn't want that to be the case. He wanted a clean heart. He never wanted to be compelled because his heart, his emotions, his human nature, his spirit, whatever you want to call it, led him down a wrong path. And he knew very clearly, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, our hearts lead us sometimes down a wrong path. We just, you know, and David was asking for a clean heart, a godly heart. And always was searching for that because he knew on his own he was going to go down a wrong path. He'd be compelled to do something different than what God would have him do. We ask for God to show us where our own blind spots are, how our own self-interest and human nature can blind us to our own motivations. Sometimes we don't even really understand our own motivations, why we do things. What's compelling us to do certain things? And we have to ask God to show us, create in us a clean heart, as David said. And create ourselves a clean heart so we'll have something there so something won't be there to compel us to do something that's contrary to God's laws. We ask God for his spirit to be dominant and not the other way around, you know, where our human spirit is compelling us to go the wrong actions. We want God's spirit to be the dominant force in our lives and not our own human spirit. David and Saul are excellent case studies to review as we begin to examine ourselves as we approach Passover in 43 days. Saul had a heart that self-justified and excused his transgressions. And there's no mention of Saul in a positive light in the Bible after his death. His legacy was cut short. You don't hear about him in the New Testament. David was granted favor, mercy, and repentance after his transgressions. And, as we know, he has stated clear role in the kingdom of God. He's going to be over all of Israel, the king, in the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Let's examine ourselves and ask God to create in us a clean heart, one that is contrite and humble, that acknowledges acknowledge our sin. Let's examine if we have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, as godly sorrow leads to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Let's be like David, a man after God's own heart.